And today's message I've entitled, Let's Rock. If you would, open up to Acts chapter 4, and let's begin reading this morning. And we're going to go through Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. And in reading it, it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." The last time we talked about, if you remember from chapter 3, Peter and John perform a good deed. The Lord used them to heal a lame man. In doing so, it opened up a door for them to preach the gospel. And so they did. As we come to Acts chapter 4, it's interesting. Last week we looked at some interesting things like the God squad in verse 1, that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And we saw that they were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people and preaching about the resurrection in Jesus, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the fact that he's raised, all of us that believe in him one day are going to be raised. This made them upset because it didn't fit their theology. They didn't believe that. And they were greatly disturbed. And in verse 3, it says they laid their hands on them. Now, that wasn't to pray for them. This wasn't nice. They laid their hands on them to put them in jail. They arrested them, probably handcuffed them and shackled them and took them and put them in jail. And it says that they put them in jail and waited till the next day because it was already evening. In verse 4, though, it's interesting because it starts off with the word however, verse 4, which is an adverb that means in spite of. In spite of trying to shut up these believers, in spite of putting them in jail and threatening them, in spite of incarcerating them, the word of God grew and multiplied, and the people came to be about 5,000 in number. So as we see the church was persecuted, it grew. That is part of God's church growth strategy. Is put pressure on believers. Because pressure and persecution will either make you or break you. It'll make you bitter or better. It'll make you serve or it'll make you quit. And so we see that in the first four verses. Now as we come to verse 5, it's interesting. Because it says now, as it came to pass on the next day, that they're rulers. Now if you look at verse 5 and 6, it mentions their rulers, their elders, their scribes. Then it mentions a bunch of names, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And as many were of the family of the high priest came together in Jerusalem. Now it's interesting because the reason the names are given here, you may say, well, some of these guys, their names are familiar, Caiaphas and Annas. But some of these names like Alexander and the John that it speaks of here, we don't know a whole lot about these guys, but it does tell us that along with these names, it says, and as many were of the family of the high priest. So these were probably people in Annas and Caiaphas' family. Now here's the interesting thing. The reason the names are there, even though we don't know too much about a couple of these guys, is because Luke, as he's writing this, is trying to show us something. These are particular men. These are a very pointed group of people, and here's who they are. These are the same men that had condemned Jesus to death just a few months before. And so we see now the same people who came against Christ and condemned him to death is now threatening the apostles. Now Jesus said, you know, don't be surprised because they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me before it hated you. So it's no surprise that we see that the same religious rulers are all upset at Peter and John as they preach about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection in Jesus. And they're just as upset at them as they are at Christ. So now they come and they put them in jail. So it's very specific why their names are mentioned. Now, it says they gathered together at Jerusalem. Well, what's going on in Jerusalem? A party? What's happening here? We remember from Acts chapter 2 that a lot of people were gathered together in Jerusalem, if you remember, for the Feast of Pentecost. And so Here, why are they gathered together in Jerusalem, specifically these men and the family of the high priest? This was an official meeting of what's called the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin Council. If you remember, the Sanhedrin, as I told you last week, is kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Supreme Court of Israel at that time. Their responsibility was to protect the Jewish faith according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In protecting the faith, this meant that they had to examine every new teacher and new teaching that appeared in the land. They certainly had the right to investigate what the apostles were teaching. It was their duty. But they did not have the right to arrest innocent men and then refuse to honestly examine the evidence. Now, in our land today, it's interesting, isn't it? You're innocent until you're proven guilty. You're not guilty until you're given a trial. Well, here we don't see that happening, even though the Jews were very fair in their law. They take these men without even trying them and question them just because of what they're saying and they don't agree with it, and they put them in jail for the night. Now, we talked about last time why they put them in jail, to intimidate them. You know, and they put them in jail to the next day because of the Jewish law. But here's what's going on. They wanted to judge the motives of the apostles without examining the real evidence. See, they think the apostles are just like they thought about Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's trying to overthrow our power. People are liking him more than they're liking us, so we need to get rid of Jesus. And that's the same thing they're thinking about the apostles. They think the apostles have motives that they really don't. And because of that, they're judging them quickly and throwing them into jail without examining the true evidence that's before them. And in any court, that don't stand. That's not right. That's not correct. And really, it's not Jewish law. But here's what's interesting. Not only did they do it, but we're warned in the scriptures as Christians, as believers, not to do the same thing. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, for time's sake, we're going to read a few verses. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Jesus said this. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with that measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So Jesus says, don't judge another person. Now go down to verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now what's going on here? In verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, don't judge. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, it may be necessary for you to make a judgment about people. Is he contradicting himself? What's going on here? No, he's not contradicting himself. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus is not giving a call to a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or any teaching. When Jesus says, don't judge another person, he's not saying that we as Christians accept anything and everything and approve of anything and everything. Do you see that? He's not saying that the fact that he said, don't judge another lest you be judged, doesn't mean that there may not be times where we'll have to make judgments. He's not saying that this verse is an out or a loophole in God's word for people to live any way they want and teach anything they want. In fact, this is probably the most memorized verse by non-Christians, isn't it? When you try to share the gospel with people, what's the first thing they say? Judge not, lest you be judged. That shows me they can learn scripture. And it's amazing, because they do. They use that as a loophole, as an out. So I don't have to stand responsible to God for my sin. No, that's not what Jesus said. It's not a loophole to do anything you want. Instead, Jesus is speaking against being judgmental. He's not talking here to the world. He's talking to Christians. Don't be judgmental about things. And being judgmental, here's what we do. We judge the motives and the heart of a man. When we judge each other, We don't judge what people are doing. We judge their motives. We try to judge their heart, their intentions. And that's something we can't do. Why? Because we don't know another man's heart. That's why we must be very careful when we try to judge another man. Charles Spurgeon was an English preacher in the 1800s. He and his wife raised chickens and sold eggs to make money. Even close friends and relatives were expected to pay for the eggs. Some people accused the Spurgeons of being greedy and selfish because they didn't give the eggs away. But Charles and his wife endured the criticism without defending themselves. After Miss Spurgeon died, people discovered the reason that they were selling eggs. The Spurgeons were not making a profit for themselves. They were using the money to support two elderly widows whose husbands faithfully served the Lord. The Spurgeons patiently endured the criticism to secretly reach out and show mercy to those two elderly widows. Be careful when you make judgments about how other people use their money and use their time and what they do, because you can't see their heart. You don't know their motives. Be careful. That's why Jesus says, don't be judgmental unless you want other people to criticize you. Be careful. But on the other hand, the balance to this is verses 15 through 20. And here's the balance. We can and many times must judge the fruit of a man or a ministry. We can't judge their heart. We can't judge their motives. But we can and we must many times judge the fruit of a man or the fruit of a ministry. Jesus has not called us to play judge and jury, to condemn people or set them free, but he has called us to be fruit inspectors. Now, there's a difference between being a judge or being on the jury and then being a fruit inspector. Here's the difference. One of the determining factors in a judge or a jury's decision of the innocence or the guilt of a suspect is motive. Does the guy have motive for doing what he did? And they speculate by looking at the evidence. Do we think this guy did it? And do we think he meant to do it? Did he intend on doing it? And so they build part of their case on motive, of which Jesus told us personally not to do with other people on a personal level. But fruit inspectors don't judge the motives of a person. A fruit inspector simply examines the fruit to determine if it's fit for consumption. Do I want to eat that? Do I want to let that in my life? Do I want to partake of that and let that become part of me? That's what a fruit inspector does. In other words, you could say this. When you look at the fruit of a man or the fruit of a ministry, Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit. It's real simple. It's not hard. A bad tree bears bad fruit. So you could say this. Good fruit, good ministry. Couldn't you? The Bible says we're like trees in the planting of the Lord. He wants us to prosper and to bloom wherever we are and whatever we're doing, to have good fruit, for there to be evidence in our life that we're truly believers, that we are truly attached to the vine. When Jesus here is talking about fruit, notice in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. And when he's speaking here about fruit, he's not only speaking of the actions of a man, but he's speaking also about the teaching and belief of a man or a church or a ministry. The Bible has a lot to say about the fruit of the lips and the fruit of the mouth. And so Jesus starts off this dissertation about knowing fruit and recognizing fruit and judging fruit. He starts off that discourse with, beware of false prophets. Beware of those who say one thing and do another, or say the wrong thing. Now, is it possible for a ministry to do the right things and teach the wrong things? Yes. Believe it or not, yes. Just because a ministry displays good works doesn't mean that it has good doctrine. When you are judging fruit and inspecting fruit, look at all of it. Look at the word and the deed. We're to glorify God in everything we do in word and deed. And many people, many ministries will do good works and will twist the word of God and teach wrong doctrine. But then when it's brought up to them that they're teaching wrong doctrine and they're off scripturally, they'll say, yeah, but look at all the good we're doing. Or you may talk to people who are into certain ministries or certain teachers that you know are heretical, and they'll say, yeah, but look at all the good they do. They feed people and they help orphanages and they do all kinds of wonderful things. Well, Jesus says, not only look at the actions of a person, but look at the fruit of their lips. Look at what they say as well and examine it. Now, here's what I think is sad, is to really do good works, but teach wrong and be off scripturally. And what should we do for people like that? We should pray for them because they're off scripturally in their teaching, but they may do good works because they really do love the Lord. Now, there's some maybe doing good works just to make themselves look good. And maybe they got so much money coming in, they have to do something with some of it, and so it's a great cover-up. There are some like that as well. But that's not for us to judge. It's not for us to judge the motives of the heart because we can't see it. But all we can do is go by what they say and what they do. And if what they say and they do is scriptural and it coincides with what God says, then get behind it. If it doesn't, beware, is what Jesus says. So these are the kind of guys we're dealing with here. They take Peter and John, throw them into jail, assuming that they're trying to take over their spiritual power, their political power, their religious power in the land. Throw them in jail. They're causing disturbance. People are over at the porch of Solomon listening to them instead of listening to us. So we got to do something. Throw them in jail, they say. Well, let's look at verse 7 now. In verses 5 and 6, we saw the interrogators. In verse 7, let's look at the interrogation. They bring in the apostles, and it says when they had set them in the midst, they put them in the middle of the council, put them in the hot seat. It says that they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Here we go. Here's the pressure. Here's the interrogation. Oh, no. Now, I want you to be thinking about something for just a minute before we look at that. Think about what Peter and John are thinking. Peter and John were in jail for the night. And they're probably anticipating. They're probably praying. They're probably preparing themselves to die. Why is that? I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that. Number one, remember, I already said it. This is the same council that condemned Jesus to death. So here's what I think. Maybe Peter's thinking this. Remember when these guys arrested Jesus? Remember what they did with him? They crucified him. And Peter, being the one that talks a lot, probably looked at John and said, dude, we're done. They're going to crucify us in the morning. They're going to show up with crosses, and that is it. This is the same council that condemned Jesus. They had every right to anticipate they're going to die by crucifixion the next morning. Number two, in John 21, Jesus had prophesied to Peter that he would die as a martyr. This was Jesus' word from the Lord for you. You're going to die. Tradition does tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. The third reason is, I believe, rests in a phrase found back in verse 5. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, it says, and it came to pass on the next day. On the next day. According to verse 3, go back to verse 3. It said they laid their hands on them, put them in jail, put them in custody until the next day. Why? For it was already evening. Now, I shared this with you last week. But under Jewish law, it was illegal to hold a trial at night. So the apostles are assuming, as soon as the sun rises, man, we're going to be tried and found guilty, and we're going to die. Now, I quoted this last week, but according to the Mishnah, which is extra-biblical Jewish writings, in a part of the writings called Sanhedrin 4.1, it says this, judgments about money may be commenced in the day and concluded in the night, but judgments about life must be begun in the day and be concluded in the day. Did you get that? Judgments about life. So when they put him in jail and said, boys, we'll be back in the morning, they're automatically thinking, knowing Jewish law, we're dead ducks. In the morning, they're going to kill us. And finally, the fourth reason why I believe that they're anticipating death while they're in jail is found in the question that they asked here in verse 7. The council asked them, by what name have you done this? Now, when they asked Peter and John that, according to the Old Testament scriptures, He who did a miracle in the name of any other besides Jehovah was to be stoned. And according to Deuteronomy 13, any teaching that they found that was heretical, they were to stone those prophets. Not only that, but here, I believe because of that, we see Caiaphas and Annas, and you see the rest of the God squad come into them, trying, through putting them in jail all night, trying to intimidate them. The God squad comes in, and perhaps with rocks in hand, we're hoping that Peter would say, "We did it in the name of Jesus." And therefore, if they did, if Peter and John said that, then guess what could happen? They could serenade Peter and John with a rock concert. Take them out and stone them. So they could be stoned, they could be crucified. And that's why I believe that next day, they're anticipating death. But let's look at verses 8 through 12. I think this is awesome. And this is what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. Verses 8 through 10, 8 through 10. We see in verses 8 through 12, which we'll look at 11 and 12 next week, but in verses 8 through 12, we see Peter's response. By what power or what name did you do this? And here's Peter's response. Now, before we look at this, before we read anymore, you got to think about how the apostles are thinking. Okay, when they show up in the morning, you know, what are we going to say? What if they ask us questions? What are we going to do? They had to be prepared to go through the interrogation. But here's some things I know they didn't say. Here are some things you never say to a cop. "Sorry, officer, I didn't realize my radar detector wasn't plugged in. Aren't you one of the guys from the Village People? Hey, you must have been doing about 125 mile an hour to keep up with me. Good job. Are you Andy or Barney? I thought you had to be in relatively good physical condition to be a police officer." They don't want to say none of these things. "You're not going to check my trunk, are you? I pay your salary." You don't want to say that. "Gee, officer, that's terrific. The last officer only gave me a warning, too." And finally, when the officer says, "Gee, son, your eyes look red. Have you been drinking?" You probably shouldn't respond with, "Gee, officer, your eyes look glazed. Have you been eating donuts?" Be careful what you say. Could mean life or death here. Now, you got to think about something. Only 2 months previously, Peter stood by a fire and denied Jesus Christ. Remember the little servant girl had asked him, "You're one of his, you know him." And he said, "Oh, I swear I don't know the guy." And he said that three times. But now the same Peter here in chapter 4, having been touched by a tongue of fire back in Acts chapter 2, he's a different person. He's not going to shrink away this time like he did in the Gospels. By the enemy's fire, Peter was burned. And the same goes for us. If we mess around the enemy's fire, we're going to get burned. Touched by the fire, Peter was hot. On the day of Pentecost, when that tongue of fire came upon him, man, we see in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, and now in Acts chapter 4, he's filled with the Holy Spirit preaching the word. Man, he's hot. And that's what we need, some hot Christians. Not physically hot, spiritually hot. Watchman Nee said this one time. He said, it's real funny about Christians. He said, whenever they get their temperature up to a normal level, everybody thinks they have a fever. When you're touched by the Spirit, you'll be hot for God. And finally, here in verse 4, under fire, Peter stands. He stands. And what does he do? The Bible says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He is instantaneously filled with the Spirit again, evident by his supernatural boldness and ability to speak directly to the heart of the matter. Peter's going to preach his third message, and this time it's to the Sanhedrin while he's under fire, and God gives him the power of his Spirit and the wisdom to speak with boldness to the council, and that's what he's going to do. And if you notice something here, I want you to notice something. The filling with the Holy Spirit Peter experienced in Acts 2:4 This was not a one-time event. But what you see in verse 8 is going to happen over and over again. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now we come to Acts chapter 4, and guess what? Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit again. So we see it's a biblical thing. It's a Bible thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over. It was not a one-time event. It's something God wanted to keep doing in their lives. And guess what? God wants to keep doing that in our lives. He wants to fill us every day with His Holy Spirit and His power and His anointing. I heard a story of a lady who one time said this. She said, you know what? She said, she was testifying in church and said, God filled my cup 50 years ago. And ever since He's filled my cup, for 50 years now, nothing's ran in and nothing's ran out. And a guy in the back yelled and said, it's probably full of polywogs. Yeah, it's a bunch of baloney. Listen, man, if it ain't going out, it ain't coming in. So is it a biblical thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit more than once? Well, sure it is. Ephesians 5:18 says this, be filled with the Spirit. This statement that Paul makes to the Ephesian church to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. If you're a Christian, let God fill you every day with His Spirit. Ask Him to fill you every day with His Spirit so that you can walk in the Spirit and be pleasing to the Lord. So you can have His power to be His witness. We're to be filled every day. Actually, the words be filled in the Greek language actually mean to be continually filled over and over again. And some people have translated it this way. Being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous action. And that what we're going to find out, and I want you to mark that in your mind, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see that they're filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again. You know why? Because we're not as spiritual as we think we are. And we're not as spiritual as we want people to believe we are. We are leaky vessels. And we have a dependence on the Lord every day. Lord, I need You today as much as I did yesterday, as much as I did the day I got saved. I need Your power today. Being filled with the Spirit should give us momentum. In fact, one of the ideas of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, where it says be filled with the Spirit, it's not talking so much as filling our hearts or our spirits with the Holy Spirit like you would fill a bottle with water. But it actually means to be controlled by the Spirit. To literally give up the control of your life and yourself, your body, your mind, your heart, to give it all over to the Holy Spirit. Here, You control me. You lead me. You guide me. You possess me. That's what it actually means. And it's interesting because it speaks of how when a great wind comes and fills the sail of a sailboat, the sail becomes filled with the wind. And then the boat moves, doesn't it? That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit should be like. He should be blowing into our sail. We should be receiving it. And His power should be giving us momentum. But too many people make the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit, they want to make it a memorial. They want to talk about, oh, I remember back when I got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was on fire. I was witnessing everybody. It was like getting saved all over again. Man, it was a wonderful experience with the Lord. Man, it was terrific. I was out there witnessing to everybody. Man, you remember that? All of us were praying together and we were all filled. It was so wonderful. Man, we spoke in tongues. And the power of God was just powerful. It was amazing. We were doing things beyond our own ability. It was like everybody around us wanted to know how to get saved. And then it doesn't happen anymore. And all we talk about is, remember when we got filled with the Holy Spirit? And we come to the Bible and read things about the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. And we go, yeah, remember when that happened to us? And all we talk about is yesterday. And if that's you, if that's what you talk about, if you talk about yesterday more than today or tomorrow, you're stuck in the past. And many times we do that. We remember when God's power came upon us, but I can't remember the last time it came upon me. I remember the first time. If you remember the first time and you can't remember the last time, you're dry. Let me just say that. You need to get on your knees and ask for His power. Ask to be controlled by Him. And like I said, being filled with the Spirit is to be controlled with the Spirit. Now, I know that many people have looked at it this way, and they've looked at being filled with the Spirit kind of like putting gas in a car. You ever heard that example? Receiving the Spirit's power is kind of like, you know, when you have a car, you know, your fuel tank is running dry and you go on empty and you go to the gas station, you fill it up with gas until it goes to full again, right? And you fill up your car with gas. And when you fill up your car with gas, now you've got, because you're full, you now have the power to drive down the road. That's like being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, it's not like that, being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like that. Here's the point. Being filled with the Spirit is more like this. You getting out of the car and sitting in the passenger seat and telling the Holy Spirit to drive. That's being filled with the Spirit. Letting Him control the car, not you. So that's what's happening here. Peter is being filled with the Spirit. And God gives him another opportunity to speak. And here's what I want you to notice about verses 8 through 10. I want you to notice that, number one, his message or his response is from the Spirit. Now, when we go on next week in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see, according to verse 11, that his response is based on the Word. And we're going to find out in verse 12 that his response is centered on Jesus. But here in verses 8 to 10, what he has to say is from the Spirit. And I like that. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus said this, speaking to the disciples. He said, "You will be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues. You must stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me." Yes, to witness to the world. "When you're arrested, don't worry about what you'll say in your defense, because you will be given the right words at the right time. For it won't be you doing the talking, but it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And then again in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this to his disciples, much the same. He said, "When you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what to say in your defense, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what needs to be said as you're standing there." You just be there. You just be available. You just be prayed up and ready to go. He'll fill you. He'll take control. Give him control. He'll take it. And that's what happens here. This is a literal fulfillment of what Jesus spoke in the Gospels. Here they are standing before the rulers, and they're brought before them. They must give it a defense, and they're filled with the Spirit, just as Jesus said. And listen, guys, you can bank on that promise. When Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," you can bank on that. He said, "I'm going to give you this power to be my witness, so you can tell people about me, so you can stand boldly and proclaim my word and who I am to them." Jesus said that. He told us if we need the Holy Spirit to ask, it'll be given. We should every day be anticipating the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and through our life, not only changing us internally, but giving us power externally to do God's will.